turn together to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. In that chapter, our attention is directed to verses 5 and 6. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, and this is a quotation from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That's our text for this evening. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle who penned under the guidance of the Holy Spirit these words to the Hebrews had a specific purpose in mind. As the title of the book suggests, this book was intended primarily for Hebrew Christians. And the Hebrew Christians, not only those to whom the apostle writes, but throughout the Roman Empire, had a very difficult time of it. They were being persecuted by their compatriots, who were furious with them for abandoning the Old Testament, so they thought, and for living out of faith in Jesus Christ. And the apostle is concerned about that because some of those Hebrews were tempted by the difficulties of persecution to backslide and to return to the old Jewish religion of laws and precepts and rituals and all the rest. The author of this epistle writes to warn them about the dangers of that and the evil of that. And this book has as its main theme a warning not to return to the old traditions of the Jews. The apostle therefore puts this in the context of persecution. You have to bear in mind, of course, that the persecution which the Jews were enduring at the time this epistle was written was not really all that bad. The apostle mentions that in the preceding verse. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And he means to say, if you people are already in danger of backsliding because of the little persecution which you are called to bear, what's going to happen when persecution becomes intense and severe, and when it demands of you your blood? I think probably the Jews of those days in which this epistle was written were persecuted worse than we are, because the Jews in a lot of cities in the empire had economic power and fired the Jews, their compatriots who believed in Christ, from their jobs and robbed them of their work and tried to freeze them out economically, but they were not yet jailed or tortured or put to death. It wasn't that bad. And yet, under that relatively light persecution, shall I say, they were in danger of backsliding. And so the apostle wants to encourage them to faithfulness, and he reminds them that along with all the other suffering of the people of God, which is their lot in life, persecution was one element. And he says, and that brings us directly to the words of our text, you have apparently forgotten the exhortation which is written to you in the sacred scriptures in the book of Proverbs. That he quotes that, and there is a lesson in this for us too, that he quotes from Proverbs is because of the fact that when especially Jews were brought to faith in Christ, the book that was primarily used to prepare them for membership in the church was the book of Proverbs. The church, in its early years, found that the book of Proverbs was ideally suited to instruct these new Jewish converts in the faith. And that was because, of course, the book of Proverbs, again and again, leads the church by its instruction to Christ. And so the apostle says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children in the book of Proverbs, which you learned and studied. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. And so on. Nevertheless, the problem of chastening is a problem that is present in the church in all dispensations, in all ages, in the entire new dispensation. I think, if I may speak a moment from experience, the time that a minister spends in his pastoral work now on explaining to the people of God the idea of chastisement probably is more time than on any other subject. The problems which the people of God face in the world are most frequently a failure to understand the biblical teaching concerning chastening. That's so true, and that's also my experience, that ministers shy away from the subject. When they must come as a pastor to God's people who are suffering and must bring the word of God to them, they don't like to speak of chastisement. And so they avoid the subject. Now, of course, you all know that this is a sin that's very prevalent in the church at large, and in fact, on the extreme end of the apostate church, a sort of a gospel of wealth is preached. All you have to do is let Jesus in your heart, and all you have to do is surrender your life to him, and all your life will be free from trouble and from pain, and you will become wealthy, and you will have a trouble-free life, and your pathway in life will be walking down a sunny path along a tinkling brook in a meadow full of beautiful flowers. No cloud in the sky, no trouble to make your life difficult. That's the prosperity gospel. And it is widely preached and openly accepted. The scriptures do not speak that kind of language. They speak the language of chastening. And it is to that thought that I want to direct your attention this evening. I do so under the theme, Submission to Father's Chastening. Notice in the first place, submission to what? Secondly, submission how? And in that second point, I want especially to deal with the words, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And then finally, the blessedness. Submission to what? Submission how? And submission with what result? There are some things about the idea of chastening presented in the scriptures which we must be clear about. Very important truths. In the first place, We must make a distinction, and this is absolutely necessary, between chastening and punishment. That distinction is so important that apart from it, you cannot understand what chastening is. The difference between chastening and punishment is not in how God deals with men. He deals the same with all men. There is no difference between the people of God and the wicked world in the midst of which they live. No significant difference in the sufferings which the one group endures and the other does not. The catastrophes of this present time, floods, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, come upon righteous and wicked alike. Sickness comes upon righteous and wicked alike. God's people suffer disease. God's people have to go to the hospital. God's people, as well as the wicked, endure pain. The pain of surgery, the pain of terminal illness, the pain of various diseases. They're not immune from these things. And although all suffering belongs to the righteous and the wicked alike, and there is no significant difference between them, the reason is that all of these sufferings come because of sin. If this were a sin-free world in which there was no sin against God, there would be no suffering. There was no suffering in paradise when Adam walked in obedience and in covenant fellowship with God. There was no pain, no sickness, no death, not in Adam and his relation to his wife, and not in the world of plants and animals. All was without pain and suffering. Nevertheless, there is a sharp difference between what the people of God receive and the wicked from the viewpoint of God Himself. I would say that the difference between punishment and chastisement is hidden in the heart of God. In His deepest and eternal purpose. Punishment is God's fierce wrath against those who hate Him and those who despise His commandments. Punishment is therefore absolutely required to maintain God's justice and righteousness and holiness. He vindicates His own holiness. He does not say to men who sin against Him, as the Arminian is wont to say, "Oh, that isn't so bad. We'll forget all about that. I won't punish you as you deserve. I'm not a God of justice and holiness. I'm a God of love. And I love everyone, and I want to save everyone, and I'm kind to everyone, and gracious to everyone, and my love is poured out upon you." No. Such nonsensical talk is a denial of God. God is love. Oh, yes, He certainly is. But He loves Himself, first of all. And He loves His own holiness, and He loves His own righteousness. And He will not let man trample underfoot His holiness and His righteousness without just retribution. He must, to remain God, punish the ungodly. And punishment is His wrath and fury against sin that goes on throughout life and ends in everlasting desolation in hell. Chastisement, however, is never punishment. And it can't be punishment because the punishment for all our sins and guilt and the sins of all God's people has been borne by Christ. How can He punish His people? when Christ has borne it all? How can he demand of them just retribution for their sins when he heaped upon Christ the just retribution that belongs to us? Christ suffered as the eternal Son of God to bear all the punishment of all the sins of his people. And so, hidden in the heart of God is love, everlasting love for his church, whom he saves in Christ. And by the power of that love, he saves them, and because of that love, he chastises them. Chastisement is love. Punishment is hatred. Chastisement is heaven. Punishment is hell. Chastisement is the way that it is necessary for us to go to glory. Punishment is the fury of God upon those who trample underfoot his covenant. Now, as we consider together this matter of chastisement, there are a few things that I think are probably necessary to understand it, things which are often misunderstood by the people of God. For one thing, and let's be very, very clear on this, and don't ever permit yourself to deny it, chastisement presupposes that all the sufferings, all the trials of this present time are sent by God. How many in the world believe that today? I had a classmate with whom I spent 4 years in college, who was a brilliant man, brought up in the Reformed faith, nourished from childhood on in the truths of the Scriptures, who became a professor of philosophy in Yale University. He lost a son in a mountain climbing accident. He wrote a book about it. And in that book, he made the startling statement, and that became the thesis of the whole book, that God did not do that. God couldn't have done that. God is, after all, a God of love, isn't he? He doesn't like to see people suffer, does he? God could not possibly have taken the life of his son. I recall that when the terrorists flew planes into the 2 trade towers in New York City and destroyed them, that a radio news commentator had for a night's discussion of this terrible event 3 clerics. One was a Hebrew rabbi, one was a Roman Catholic priest, and another one was a Protestant clergyman. And he put the question to them. He probably understood these things better than these pompous clerics. But he put the question to them, what was God's involvement in this tragedy that destroyed these 2 buildings? And all the 3 of these clergymen tripped over each other's feet in their haste to assure their host, God didn't have anything to do with it. God had no part in it. It was outside of God's plan and purpose. You may not bring God into the picture. But this host was, though not a Calvinist and not a child of God, nevertheless understood what the Scriptures teach. And he said to these 3 clergymen, I thought, he said, that, and that's my understanding of the Christian God, that if he is God, God, in the truest and fullest sense of the word, that he's the creator of all, and that all that happens in the creation, he does. And it seems to me, the host said, that if that isn't true, well, then he's not God. Doesn't God imply someone who does everything that takes place? And those three clergymen, when confronted with a perfect opportunity to witness of the great towering truth of God's sovereignty and his absolute control of all things for his own name's sake, were speechless. They hemmed and hawed like blathering idiots and had no idea of what to say. What a shame! Let it be understood, and I say it without equivocation, if you do not believe in the sovereignty of God, you cannot speak of chastening. That's impossible. Absolutely impossible. The rod of God's chastening is his sovereignty as he sends upon us pain and sickness and illness and catastrophes of every sort and even persecution. When Job was chastened almost beyond bearing in the loss of all that he possessed by the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans and other wild tribes that robbed him of everything, did Job curse the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans? No. He went to worship. And before the face of God, he said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He confessed God's sovereignty. I say again, let there be no mistake about it. If you do not believe in the sovereignty of God, you may not and cannot speak of chastisement. And you simply have to cut these passages out of Scripture that do speak of it. And that's, by the way, quite a few passages also in the Psalms. Second point that needs to be made about chastisement is this, that chastisement, when it comes from the hand of God upon us in our lives, is always in God's mysterious wisdom, perfect chastisement. My wife and I had 8 children that went through the school system, and it came to our attention fairly frequently that teachers have very, very strange ways to deal with children that are not obedient. And they make these children do very peculiar things so that, although we never challenged the teacher on them, we said to ourselves, how does that chastisement fit the deed? Not that our children did not do wrong, not that our children did not deserve chastisement, but this is strange. And it would seem to us as if it has the exact opposite effect from what it ought to have. God's chastisements are never that way. In infinite wisdom, God chastises in a way that is precisely suited to what we need. That means, in the first place, that it isn't always apparent to each one of us that God chastises us for a particular sin. We cannot say when we come under God's chastisement, I did this sin. I know that God is chastising me for this sin. Sometimes that's true, but not always. Not always. And I have made too many visits to Pine Rest and talked to too many of the doctors there ever to deny that this is really the basis for much psychiatric treatment in what are called Christian hospitals. Why are you here? You committed a sin. Tell us what that sin is, then we can help you. And the very force of the questioning sometimes drove people frantic. because they could not discover what sin God was chastening them for. Not because they were claiming righteousness or freedom from sin, but God's chastening is not always for a specific sin. Think of Job. God himself said of Job that Job was a man righteous in all his ways, who eschewed evil and served the Lord faithfully. And yet the Lord chastened him beyond what most of us are called to bear. Think of the man born blind, when the disciples in their foolish conception about this said to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Jesus said, "Neither is true. That isn't why this man was born blind, because he sinned or his parents, but that the glory of God might be revealed through him. That's why he is chastened with blindness from birth." And think of the Apostle Paul, who received a thorn in his flesh from which the Lord refused to deliver him when he pleaded earnestly and anxiously for the thorn to be removed. It was not because of any sin which the apostle had committed, except that he says, "By means of that thorn, the Lord kept me from becoming overly proud, because I had been in heaven and had seen visions and heard things which no man can utter. And there was the danger that having seen these visions, I would be proud of them. And so the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble." That's what the apostle admits. But the broader purpose God himself makes clear when he says, "My strength is manifested through weakness." And that's what the apostle had to learn. In other words, we all need chastening. That's why the text and the verse following says, "Everyone endures chastening, because God dealeth with us all as sons, and every son needs chastening." Every son. Every one of us is chastened. Every one of us is chastened, sometimes with great severity, sometimes with relative lightness, sometimes all our lives, sometimes for brief periods in our lives when the hand of God is heavy upon us, but always with perfect wisdom. If we are not chastened, Paul says, or the author of Hebrews, we are bastards and not sons. Now, you're not a son of God. Every child is chastened. We need that chastening. We need that chastening because we are all sinners. We need that chastening if we are to go to heaven. Let's be clear on that point. What is the final option? To be free from chastening and go to hell? Or to be chastened and go to heaven? Those are the only two options. There are no others. I know chastening, as the chapter itself makes clear, chastening is for the present, not joyous, but grievous. We're afraid of chastening. But at the same time, it's either being chastened in this life so that we may go to glory, or it's being free from chastisement and going to hell. Those are the options. And so it becomes very foolish for us, does it not, when in those times of chastisement we rebel, because by saying that, what we mean is we don't want to go to heaven. There is a text in the Bible, you'll find it in Psalm 34. Although the idea is expressed in other places in Scripture too. It makes it very clear that the sufferings which the people of God endure are not only more severe than the sufferings which the wicked and ungodly endure, but are far more in number. In other words, we must not have the silly and mistaken notion that because we are people of God, not so many sufferings and calamities befall us. The very opposite is true. The psalmist complains almost, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And he means by that, not only do the righteous suffer many more afflictions than the wicked suffer, but their sufferings are far more intense. They have a suffering that they endure which the wicked know nothing of because they are children of God. That's what we must expect. We must not expect a life of roses, a life of ease, a life of luxury, a life of wealth, freedom from trouble. That isn't the lot of the people of God. I remember a mother came to me once, and she said to me, "Professor, I'm afraid." And I said, "You're afraid? Of what are you afraid?" And she said, "I'm afraid that I'm not a child of God." And I said, "Why do you think that? Why do you think that you're not a child of God?" And she said to me, "Because the scriptures teach that the lot of the people of God here in the world is one of suffering, and my life is free from every form of suffering. I have a nice family. We have all the money we need, and then some besides. None of our children are sick and have never had any serious illnesses. I'm afraid, because the Lord doesn't chasten us and me." I assured her that if she was a child of God, the Lord would chasten her, and he did too. And he gave her grief in her family, such as few of us are called to endure with her children, and with herself, and even with her husband. The Lord chastens in his own way and in his own time and with perfect wisdom. But if we are children of God, then our sufferings are greater than the wicked. That was Asaph's problem, wasn't it? "The wicked, I look about me, and they're prosperous. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart desires. But what about me? I wash my hands in innocency, and yet I'm chastened every morning. What's wrong? Why does God do this to me when the wicked prosper?" And he says to us, "I almost lost my faith because I could not solve that inexplicable problem of why the righteous suffer so much more than the wicked, until God led him to the sanctuary and then explained to Asaph, God is always good to his people. In all the greatness of their chastisement, he's good, while the wicked are set on slippery places, so that they slide on the slide of their riches and prosperity into the everlasting destruction of hell." That's what Asaph had to learn in the house of God. The Bible doesn't know anything about common grace. One of the great problems of common grace for every child of God is this. If God loves the wicked, if rain and sunshine are bestowed in God's favor upon them and are tokens of his love for them, why is it that the wicked are relatively free from suffering in comparison with all the sufferings of the people of God. You go in that direction and you talk about a love of God for all men, and the only conclusion is that I, in my suffering, wash my hands in innocency. I'm chastened every morning. I suffer. God must hate me? Is that it? That's the conclusion. There is no other. No. It's chastisement for God's people. And so we are called by this text to submit to God's chastisement. Three words are used here for chastisement. I want briefly to call your attention to them because they shed a lot of light on our subject. First word is used in verse 5, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." That word chastening there is a word which really means teaching. Teaching through suffering. It's the same word as when it's translated into the Greek means to be a disciple of Christ, to come under the discipline of Christ, to be instructed by Christ. That's the idea. And it looks at chastening from the viewpoint of God's purpose. Remember, when you are chastened, the Lord is instructing you and teaching you. You better learn the lesson of what the Lord is teaching. Second word is also used in verse 5, "Nor faint when thou art rebuked." The Lord rebukes us. He does. He rebukes us through chastisement, just as a father who loves his children takes them over his knees and spanks them. That's a rebuke. You walk in sin. You're sinful in your life. And now you must be rebuked. And sometimes, and again I speak of from experience, sometimes the rebuke of the Lord is very sharp. Very difficult to hear. And we cringe under the hand of God's chastening. Psalm 38, "In thy wrath and hot displeasure, chasten not thy servant, Lord." We're afraid of the chastening hand of God because his rebuke penetrates our hearts. The third word that is used is even stronger. "He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Scourging is even stronger than rebuke. A rebuke is verbal. Scourging is physical. He gives us a whipping. God does. He whips us. He whips us because he's angry with us, as he has a right to be. And maybe I ought to mention that a moment. We must not think that anger never comes on his people. We must never say, I'm the object of God's love and God is never angry with me. That's nonsense. God is angry with you sometimes and he's angry with me sometimes because we're bullheaded, we're stubborn, we insist on our sins, we walk in our own wicked ways, we do what we want and not what God wants. That angers God. But anger is not incompatible with love. When I was a child, my father and mother were angry with me sometimes, and rightly so. Could I interpret that to mean that they did not love me anymore? Of course not. Of course not. And in fact, their anger was an expression of their love. So it is with God, who in his anger rebukes and scourges us because of our sin. And so, what is our calling? "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." That's two possible reactions to chastening, which are mentioned in Proverbs, and which the apostle who wrote this epistle picks up. If we despise the chastening of the Lord, then we either pay no attention to it, or we mock it. There are children whom a parent may chasten who don't pay any attention. They are given a spanking. They know their father's disapproval, and they don't care. They go their own way anyway. We can do that too sometimes. In the church world of today, that's expressed as well, let me tell you an incident of this. My father was in the hospital once, and in the room with him was an old man, obviously dying. And in fact, he did die within less than 12 hours. His pastor came to see him. And his pastor had this word for him. George, he said, keep a stiff upper lip. That was all he had to say. Keep a stiff upper lip. Make the best of it. It's out of your control. You can't do anything about it. You might just as well make the best of a bad situation. That's what's meant by despising the chastening of the Lord. We must not do that. We must not say when chastisement comes our way, make the best of a bad situation. Do what you can to bear it. A better day will come, perhaps. That's of no comfort to the child of God. What good does that do? It's like a boy who gets a spanking from his father and bellows at the top of his lungs as he's getting the spanking, and then when it's all over, goes to his buddies and says, didn't hurt a bit. Didn't hurt a bit. That's despising the chastening of the Lord. That's wicked. And Proverbs tells us we may not do that. The other danger that is mentioned here in the text is, faint not when thou art rebuked of him. What does it mean to faint? To faint means, oh, all these things are against me. That's what Jacob said, you know. Many and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. All these things are against me. And we crawl up in ourselves and pity ourselves and feel sorry for ourselves. And even frequently, even among the people of God, we say, why does the Lord do this to me? Why should I have this coming? What in the world have I done that I should receive such chastening from the Lord? And because we are not satisfied with what the Lord does, we complain and quarrel with the Lord and criticize him for his ways, all because we can't bear it. Or we may even say, and we say it sometimes with a certain note of piety, unctuous piety in our voices, I've borne all I can at the hand of God, but I can't bear any more. This is it. This is as heavy a load as I can bear. Both those reactions to chastening, the text says, are evil. Don't do that. Don't do that. The positive is found in verse 7. Endure chastening. Endure it. What does that mean? Well, that means a number of things, beloved. I don't want to leave the impression with you tonight as if the Lord's chastening hand is easy to bear. I know it is not. And sometimes we writhe under God's chastening hand. But to submit to it means I have received this of the Lord. And from a certain point of view, I have this coming to me. I'm sinful. I'm wicked. I deliberately depart from the Lord's ways. I know His laws. I understand His commandments. But I don't want to live that way. I want to do that which is comfortable for me, pleasing in my sight. I want heaven, oh yes, yes, heaven by all means. But the world and its riches and its wealth as well. The pleasures and joys of this present time as well as the glories of heaven. I want my cake and I want to eat it too. And so the Lord says, oh no, oh no. That isn't the way it is in the life of the Christian. You can't have it both ways. And so He chastens us. And by means of His chastisement, He corrects us. He says, the way you walk in the way of sin, the way you walk in the neglect of the precepts of God, the way you walk as a rebel in His house, your stubbornness, your unwillingness to do what God says, brings its own chastisement. And God corrects us by means of it to show us there is no peace in the way of our sins. To teach us His way is the only way to glory. That's why we all are chastised. And that's why we all need it. I need it. And you need it. And don't rebel when it comes upon you. Receive it from the Lord and say, Lord, I deserve it. Teach me Thy ways. Show me Thy precepts. Put Thy law within my heart that I may walk in obedience before Thee. I can't bear Thy anger. I quiver under the blows of Thy chastisement. Free me from it. But do so not just simply by delivering me from the suffering which I am called to endure, but enable me to walk in humility before Thee and in humble obedience to Thy will. Then Thy favor will be upon me. That's what it means to submit to Father's chastisement. He sends it in His love. He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Ah, yes. It's His purpose to take us to glory. As Peter puts it in chapter 5 of his first epistle, it's not easy to save us. He talks about it that the righteous are scarcely saved. That is, saved with the greatest difficulty. And that's because of our sin, because of our constant rebellion, because of our wickedness, because of our stubbornness. It's not easy to save us. It took the death of Christ to save us. And when the death of Christ is applied to us in all its power, it takes chastisement to free us of our sins, to mold us and form us for our place in glory, to cleanse us and sanctify us and drive us into the arms of Christ. Chastisement, when applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and only God can do that, chastisement brings us to Christ. And chastisement not only makes us seek forgiveness in the cross, but it makes us put our trust in Him alone. Because the troubles of this present time overwhelm my soul. And the difficulties of the way in which God is pleased to lead me are more than I can bear. But I do have Christ. And in Him I will sink the roots of my faith. Hooksma used that figure. I think it's probably in his Triple Knowledge. He said the tree that is at 10,000 feet altitude and is battered by the winds and the cold and the snow of winter is not destroyed by those winds, but sinks its roots more deeply into the soil. And so it is with the Christian. When battered and beaten by the chastening hand of God, he sinks the roots of his faith more deeply into Christ. He learns that obedience is the way to walk, that humble dependence upon God is his calling in life, that to attend the house of the Lord is his chief delight, for a day in his house is better than a thousand. He clings to Christ through the Scriptures and through the fellowship of the saints, and sinking his roots into Christ, he lives by the power of a faith that God has given and worked in him to live a life of consecration to the God of his salvation. And then, wonder of wonders, God uses all the chastisements of this present time, and that's Paul's point in Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, to shape us and mold us and form us for the place that he has eternally determined for us in the temple of God. You have your place, I have mine. I will revel in the glory of that place that is mine someday in God's temple. But we are dirty, unusable stones covered with filth. And God has to make us blocks of marble fit to show forth his glory. That takes a lot of washing, a lot of chipping, a lot of battering away in order that we may fit in the place prepared for us. And it takes a wonder of grace through Jesus Christ to transform us from within so that out of these useless stones, God may make a block of translucent beauty that will show forth the riches of his grace, the way, the only way for you and for me is the way of chastisement. We need it. I say again, there are only two options: a life free from suffering and pain and hell, or a life in which we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ, which is the way to heaven. What way do you want? A life of ease? Have it then. A life of riches, wealth, pleasure? Have it then. But it's the broad way that leads to destruction. If heaven is your eternal destination, then deny yourself. Submit to your Father's chastisement. Take up your cross cheerfully and follow Christ. The way of the cross leads home. Amen.